We'll be in the book of Daniel this morning the whole time. And we will not be bouncing back and forth today other than through the first six chapters. You know, sometimes if we are completely honest with ourselves or with our family or with our closest friends, sometimes we really question God's divine order. Why and how could God allow certain events to take place in history? How could there be a Holocaust? Do you ever think about that? I wasn't alive during that era, but as I read about it as a young boy and then learned much more about it in college and seminary, it still is just so overwhelmingly evil and sinful. How could that be in God's divine order at all? How about slavery? In our own American history, in our own soil, and how about slavery today? As they really estimate that with the sex trafficking epidemic in our world, that we're really in the highest percentage of enslaved people ever right now. Or what about events in our own life? What about sudden deaths, injury, illness, unemployment, lack of faith or love? No, I think a lot of times if we're really honest with ourselves or with our close family and friends, we not only question God's divine order, we often sometimes feel that God has created divine disorder. And how we perceive that question, how we perceive God's sovereignty and in our faith, shapes us in all of our thinking and therefore in all of our action. The last 2 weeks, we studied the fall of both Israel and Judah and looked at a lot of the kings and a lot of the prophets that were involved in those eras. It was the prophet Ezekiel who was chosen to preach to the exiled people of Judah who were taken captive and taken to Babylon. This morning, we look at the political prophet, if you will, Daniel, who though not raised as a prophet and never anywhere officially anointed as a prophet, is referred to as a prophet by Jesus himself, so therefore I feel free to say the prophet Daniel, but he's really much more like Joseph, a political position, a role as an administrator within a kingdom that did not honor God. And yet that is where God raised him and called him and placed him. And we look at him in this incredible exile of faith that Daniel possessed. Nebuchadnezzar is a very well-known king, and he did not conquer the kingdom of Judah in one single campaign. It was actually in three, and it was over a long period of time. The first one is mentioned here in Daniel 1 with Jehoiakim, another one of those very evil kings. We pick it up in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Remember that? That was a direct answer to the prophecies prior and the warnings. Along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, another name for Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles. Now listen to this extremely sophisticated system of captivity that Babylon had to indoctrinate and to manipulate and to brainwash the best people of the land they had just taken captive. Very fascinating and sophisticated. Some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom, verse 4, was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. A very fascinating, sophisticated way of leadership assimilation. Usually 3 to 5 years, it mentions here in a minute that this one was 3 years, to take these bright, young, royal men of the captive kingdom they just took over and indoctrinate them into their ways, including their religion. Daniel was probably around 15 or 16 when he was exiled to Babylon, so we look at some of our youth over here and imagine that they were taken right now out of Larkin or Elgin or wherever they are, whatever high school, and taken into the middle of Iraq or Iran or North Korea and put under this sophisticated 3-year brainwashing to try to maneuver them and change them and indoctrinate them into their world. Daniel spent the rest of his life in this environment. I think it's something we overlook. We get a guy like Daniel, he's got such great faith, such wonderful testimony, such wonderful stories and narratives of God's miraculous hand through him, that we forget that he spent his entire life as a slave. Yes, he rose up to valiant positions and victorious positions, but he was still a foreigner. He was still in foreign soil, foreign land, foreign kingdoms, foreign gods. That is where God called him, a political prophet amongst the heathen. And yet he was faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to his fellow Jews, as we see in a little bit with Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was faithful also to the kings he served under, though they were not always God-fearing. He was also faithful to the other leaders in the community, these people that did not know the Lord and were not serving the Lord or working for the Lord. It's just a great upfront perspective that no matter where God has us, and you might feel in exile yourself right now, through marriage or through family or through work or through career or through resources, whatever you're doing, that Daniel was faithful to the Lord and to the people, regardless of his status as a slave or a captive. In Babylon was a wonder of the world at this time. It is often referred to as the city of gold, extremely wealthy. They had walls around the city that were 300 feet high and 80 feet thick, built 35 feet under the ground. This was a well-established, fortified city. So if you're Daniel and you're looking out, remember he'd always pray towards Jerusalem? And you're looking out, you're always looking over this fortress, reminding you of your status as a captive. Sometimes the worst thing that happens to us in our life and our faith is we feel we are a captive as well. We feel trapped. We feel secluded. We feel isolated. We feel lack of freedom. They had a temple, a fascinating temple that was the beauty of all the world that time. Temple of Marduk, the golden palace of pagan worship. There was a table. There was all kinds of fascinating statistics about this place. I'm just giving you one. There was a temple table that weighed 50,000 pounds. That's a pretty good-sized table. I could have a good buffet on that table. This was where Daniel and friends were brought by the Lord for his glory. Right? Some of you might feel that way about Elgin. I felt that way, that God brought me to Elgin. The first place I visited in Elgin was the old bus station, not the new one, the old one, down by the foundry. I was here to do a visit for the school and for the basketball program and all that, and I came down and I said, this is where God might call me to go to school? No offense to anyone who loves Elgin. I do too now. But at that point, you know, you get that feeling that it was dark, it was dreary, it was cold. This is where the faith of Daniel and his friends brings great encouragement to us. So before we move into these faith in exile applications we're going to use this morning off some of these narratives, I ask us this: what position, what role, what situation, what circumstance do you feel is divinely in disorder in your life right now? And then stop and ask for forgiveness and thank the Lord for orchestrating each and every one of your steps. And remember that we are always free in Christ, never enslaved to anything and anybody. And trust him to work in you and through you, regardless of whether you're in a lion's den, a fiery furnace, or anywhere else in between. We're going to look at five of the narratives through little sections of their scripture and their story, and I'll try to fill in some of the gaps, but Daniel's at least one of these well-known enough historical figures that most of you know at least the premise of each narrative. We start here with faith to be holy. Daniel had the faith to be holy even in an unholy culture. Pick it up now in verse 5 of chapter 1 again. The king appointed for them, all these young Jews who were coming to be indoctrinated, a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So they were going to spoil them. They were going to really take care of them. Hey, say, look, you're going to be some of our guys now. We're going to take care of you, get everything of the best. And then they're going to make them believe and do what they want them to do. Verse 6, now among from them, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Two huge statements there in this one little verse about Daniel's faith to be holy, not only in an unholy culture, but also in a quite dangerous one. We've talked about this before. Back in the monarchies of that day, you did not casually tell the king no to anything. Anything, absolutely anything. But we see right away that Daniel made up his mind he would not defile himself. Essentially, Daniel said, Lord, if you choose to save me here, that is wonderful. But if not, I am going to die right now for your name and for the provisions that I feel are appropriate and right for me as a young Jew. Then he sought permission. Those are really interesting distinctives there, aren't they? He made up his mind, but then he was going to try to work it through appropriate channels and appropriate hierarchical leadership and authority. He just didn't rebel and start running all over Babylon. I'm not eating the king's food. Well, he had been killed immediately. He said, I'm not going to do it. He felt convicted in the spirit, and then he sought permission from the right officials. Verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and the officials. Then they set up for themselves, right, this test, this marvelous test. Read 12. Please test your servants for 10 days, Daniel tells them, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel, again, showing this administrative insight and ability and discernment, gifts from the Lord, just like Joseph did, not only is able to interpret dreams and be full of visions and truth and understanding, but he also recognizes power, presents things in a well-spoken manner and well thought out, and says, hey, let's give a 10-day experiment. We'll eat what we know is to be right food for us in our Jewish culture and our life in God. You guys eat whatever you're supposed to eat, and then let's compare at the end of that. Then at the end of days, verse 18, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commanders of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king, he consulted them and he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in this realm. They not only passed the health test of the physicality of the food and how they looked, but then they were so proven to be smarter, brighter, stronger, etc., that these young Jewish youths not only had the faith to be holy in that unholy culture, their faith also allowed them to change that unholy culture. Because you can certainly recognize in that kind of environment, when you have certain guys going off the board and doing things their own way, and it's way outside of the kingdom and all the structure that's provided, that if then all of a sudden the king says, hey, these guys are smarter, better, stronger, well, what's going to happen? Most of the people then are going to start following what these young Jewish leaders were going to do. See, half the thing, our battle, I think, for us in this faith to be holy battle, is that we go into our system at work, our school, our recreation, our community, and we're afraid that if we stand for God and make our intentions clear and our convictions clear right away, that we're going to be branded or shamed or ridiculed or persecuted for it. And a majority of the time, people are looking for that kind of holiness, and it doesn't mean necessarily they're going to not tease you or question you for a minute, but if you stand firm in your convictions, you will actually change the culture of those around you rather than vice versa. And what happens when we don't stand strong for our holiness and we go ahead and compromise or let things move or meander for a little bit? Then we get convicted, then we feel guilty, then we kind of go trying to change it, and then we're feeling hypocritical, and the whole thing's a mess. We stand up right away and help change the culture and the convictions around us. Daniel and the men had the faith to be holy. The second faith and the second narrative is right away in chapter 2. This is the faith to speak the truth. Verse 1 and 2, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call on the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king in his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. If you remember the story then, it's fascinating, because then he tells them, right? Nebuchadnezzar tells all these guys, hey, I had this dream. It was really spooky. It freaked me out. I don't remember any of it. Tell me about it. Right? And they're all like, what are you talking about? No one's ever asked anything like that ever in the whole world. We have no clue. There's a great summary of that in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered, the king said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, isn't it great how people that aren't in the Lord are going to actually spell out the ways of the Lord here in a minute? Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Well, again, we skip into part of the rest of the story is that Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah are part of those wise men, and they are also going to be destroyed if they don't come up with it. So Daniel eventually hears about the situation and goes and talks to one of the rulers and said, hey, give me some time and I'll ask the Lord and we'll see what happens. And that's exactly what takes place. And the king gives him some time. And then we pick it up again in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about this matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Here they are. Daniel's already been used by the Lord in significant ways, so have the three friends with him. But they find out if they don't not only interpret the dream, if they don't even know what the dream is, they are going to be killed along with all the other wise men. And so what do? These men in captivity? Do they scream and cry and try to flee and scale the walls and run away? Do they just go to the king and say, this is ridiculous, just like the Chaldeans did, and wait for their hanging? No, they went to their knees. They went to their knees and asked the Lord for direction and guidance, compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And the Lord gave them that exact revelation. And Daniel and the guys went to the king and they told him what was going to take place. And I know, and you know from reading this and other occurrences that these guys were so strong in their faith, even amidst their captivity and slavery, that they didn't care what the result was. They cared about honoring and being faithful to the Lord. We pick it up in 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dreams and the interpretation. Once again, just like Joseph, there's such good parallels here, just like Joseph, when a man is given the opportunity by the Lord and given the gifts from the Lord to solve great mysteries in very powerful and dangerous environments, rather than claiming any kind of status or strength himself, he gives it completely to the Lord, separating his ego and any other scenario from that. And you got to imagine, when your life is on the line, it would be very hard not to say, hey, I'm pretty cool, aren't I? If you give me this position forever, I'll tell all your dreams in the future. Right? Something, anything to claim some kind of independence from the Lord, because we can't predict the Lord, can we? And we can't control the Lord. Daniel then reveals the dream of the great statue and the four kingdoms represented, Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome, and there's some other great stuff in that whole prophecy angle, and we know all of it comes true. And Nebuchadnezzar then gives him great honor and great position because he told the truth. There's a second great dream that takes place. Skip ahead to chapter 4. We pick it up in verse 19. This one is of the great tree. The first interpretation and the first dream there that Daniel took care of the great statue had some dangers in it, had some foreboding prophecy in it, because it was not Babylon staying as the great kingdom forever. It moved into other kingdoms, but there was no urgency or anything in it that had been so dramatic that it would have been extra hard to share with Nebuchadnezzar. But this great tree dream is quite different. Pick it up in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while at his thoughts and alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Do not let the dream or interpretation alarm you. My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." So in other words, Daniel gets a little bit gun-shy this time to share this dream. The last one, that's okay. We delivered it, not a problem. This time he knows it is bad, but he stands up for the truth. Verse 20, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." I can see Nebuchadnezzar going, "What is so hard about this one? It's a great dream interpretation, Daniel. Keep going." "In that, the king saw the angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and the decree of the Most High." Sometimes when the heat and the intensity ratchets it up, our declaration, our conviction of truth ratchets it down. Right? We're okay on the mild levels or the convenient levels or even a slight challenge level, but then when it gets to the real nitty-gritty, the real life or death scenario, and of course, Daniel recognized here, the minute he says that dream, he could have been chopped down himself. But he stood for the truth. I think about our own life, really, in just as unholy of a culture as this one is what we live now. Is there any truth that needs to be communicated in your home? In your marriage? Have you been called to speak truth at your school? Or at your work? In your neighborhood? With your relatives? Your friends? Your family? The strangers at the store? Very few of us will ever be called to this level of intensity and power and structure and position, but we're called to the exact same level of truth. We must have faith to speak the truth of the Lord. The third story we're going to cover even quicker, and I'm sorry as we go further along, there's just too many great stories to cover too intently, but this is a great one about the writing on the wall. Chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5, this is faith to read God's word. Pick it up in verse 1. This is a new king now. Nebuchadnezzar has moved on. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Bad move. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the kings and the nobles and the wives and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Right? They just kept incriminating themselves further, blaspheming God and his vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. So then suddenly, verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. That's just an incredible visual imagery there. I've had significant hip problems for about 15, 20 years through my athletics, over a career in athletics, and then one leg being shorter than the other, and it just kind of wears over time. So occasionally, and some of you may have even seen this, I know Greg's probably seen it on the racquetball court, I will be running fine, and go to take one step, and it's not there. The hip just kind of gives out. Something takes place in that joint, and it's just gone. And I might hit the wall or fall over. Most time, I kind of feel it coming enough to kind of switch my position, almost limp into a stop. So I think about this king for a minute in light of my own hip problems, and the idea that his hips just went slack. Now, I'm no John Travolta when it comes to hips, but I can imagine him kind of weaving around a little bit, and then just down he goes. the most powerful man in the entire world at that point, or at least one of the most entire. Just by seeing the hand of God or an agent of God writing on the wall brought him to that place. It's just a great picture for us again about the majesty and the power and the awesomeness of our Lord compared to any ruler, any nation, any king, any religion. God is the one. The queen, then, is the one who reminds this king, because none of the Chaldeans or magicians could interpret the writing on the wall again. She is actually one, whether she was from Nebuchadnezzar's day or our current queen, whatever the fact, she's old enough, wise enough, experienced enough that she remembered Daniel and said, "Hey, king, go find Daniel. He will interpret this and help you face the truth," although she might not have said it that way. We pick it up in verse 12. "This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel. Let him now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Daniel was then brought in before the king, and the king spoke to Daniel. Are you the Daniel? Are you the one who's going to do this for me? "Now I've heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and they might read the inscription and make the interpretations known, but they could not." Daniel at this point is middle-aged. We're a good 20, 25 years, maybe even further into his reign as a political prophet and a voice as an administrator in this kingdom. You wonder if he was being a little fatigued or even avoiding the issue, because it had been passing all through the kingdom what was going on. But we know that Daniel would not have that kind of personality. He would not be avoiding any kind of circumstance where he had to bring the truth of God forward. And so he does come forward, and he gives it in such a specific and wonderful revelation of his truth. Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else.'" The king had offered all kinds of glorious things. "However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the most high God grants sovereignty and grandeur and glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father." It doesn't necessarily mean biological father here, just your former king, the patriarch. And then he goes on to tell him that everything that Nebuchadnezzar did within the light of the kingdom, but that you, Belteshazzar, you have done nothing at all worthy of the Lord. You will be humbled. You will be killed. And that very night, he was assassinated. Before he was assassinated, he named Daniel a huge level and position within the kingdom again. And so we have this great understanding of who God is, and he will not be challenged. Now, it sounds like maybe a stretch or an interesting association to talk about faith to read God's word in light of this inscription on the wall, along with faith in the truth, but I think they go hand in hand. We won't know the truth to be able to speak the truth if we don't read the truth. None of the magicians, none of those who were involved in their leadership or in any aspect of their life in Chaldean tradition and culture, nobody knew anything or understood a word of truth. Daniel brought it and read it, even when it could have meant his life, though it did mean the life of the king. As I finish up my tenure here at this church, if there's one area I'm still disappointed in, is I don't think we are consistent enough in our Bible reading as an entire congregation or corporate body. I know there is many very faithful readers of God's word, so I'm not trying to give a blanket statement or go around the room and say, who do I think is or who do I think isn't. I just think in this day and age, and with all the evil coming our way and all the dangers that lurk around us, we got to be in God's word of truth every single day. The last one is faith to face the lions. This is now real late in Daniel's career. He's an older man by now. He's experienced in faith, politics, crisis management, and all the political stuff that goes on and is involved in these kind of scenarios. And there is a new decree that is raised, right? And it's created, we find out there in chapter 6, pretty much out of jealousy of Daniel's position. They developed this new decree that no one can be worshipped, no prayers can go out to any other person except the king. And of course, they know that Daniel is going to be rock solid consistent in his faith and his prayers. When Daniel went to his knees, not trying to hide his faith from anybody, he recognized that just doing that, even praying, was facing the lions ahead of time. We read some of those great testimonies of those who survived the Holocaust or survived slavery or survived any kind of incredible position of fear and jeopardy, like right here for Daniel. Can you imagine what it would be like for us as a church? Because I don't think I've experienced anything even close to this, and maybe a few of you had in third world missions or something, but that if just praying would cost you your life? Wow, that would be something else, right? If someone, a whole group of crazy terrorists walked in this room right now and said, okay, everyone in this room who bows down to us and to Satan will survive, and everyone else who bows down to the Lord will be killed. There was no gun to Daniel's head at that point, but the exact same finality was involved. He knew by going to his room and staying consistent and convicted in the faith that he was going to face the lions and face death. I wonder what lions we face this morning. One of the lions for the church is the lion of transitions, right? If Pastor Elliot leaves, is the church going to be the same? No. If Pastor Elliot stays, will the church be the same? No. Right? We all are faced with these kind of transitions in life. We're faced with the differences. Well, what if my friend dies? What if my job changes? What if my marriage gets worse? All of us face lions every single day. Maybe not to the point of life or death like these lions, but certainly to our spiritual life and our spiritual death. So where do we go for help? Where do we turn to in our times of great trial when the lions are roaring? Daniel went to the Lord in prayer. Daniel went to his friends in the faith, and then they went to the Lord in prayer. Remember the previous story? Daniel went to the source for truth and the word of truth, and Daniel lived a holy life so that there were no holes in his life. That was just a snippet of the narrative and the character and the history of Daniel, a man of faith and a man who lived his entire life of faith in captivity, even though he rose to great positions. Faith to be holy, faith to speak the truth, faith to read God's word, and faith to face the lions, no matter where that den may be in your own life. May we be as faithful as this hero. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it's very easy for us when we read the lives of these men and women, the heroes of the faith, see the way you miraculously intervene in their life, Lord, save them and rescue them and move them and encourage them. Lord, it's easy for us to say we could never be that. We could never do that. We could never be a part of that. And Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith. Father, help us to be strong and courageous. Help us, Lord, to have the faith and the courage to live a holy life. Lord, to speak truth in love and compassion. To read your word daily, Lord, and obey your word and follow your word and be moved through your word in the spirit of your word. And Lord, for many of us, there's a lot of lions lurking. We can't deafen their roar, Lord. We're fearful. We're afraid. We're scared of the changes. We're scared of the movements. And Father, we even recognize that within our own country, probably before many of us are with you, that this level of persecution, this level of anti-Christian sentiment, anti-Lord, is probably not far off. So Lord, help us to be strong now to teach our future generations of this kind of faith and this kind of strength. Father, may we be rested and may we be courageous within your freedom, within your love and your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, in advance for all that you have done and will do and continue to do through this church, through these people, and through our faith. We love you, blessed Savior and Lord. Amen.